You know, we often joke about the enthusiasm at the beginning of the year of starting a read through the Bible in a year reading plan, only to fizzle when you get to Leviticus. And if the enthusiasm is all but sputtering by the end of the book, Numbers is there to close the deal. However, if we would adjust our understanding to grasp the significance of this book in the overall theological importance of God's revelation, we might just recharge that enthusiasm and respond with trembling and a growing understanding of the holiness of God, the depth of our sin, and his gracious provision for atonement declared throughout all the pages of Scripture. So far in our study of Leviticus, we've encountered four types of offerings that the Israelites brought before Yahweh. First of all, there was the burnt offering, which is the most common and the oldest of them all. It was for the purpose of atonement and dedication to God. Now that the tabernacle was complete, the priest offered them morning and evening for the entire nation. Then it was the grain offering. With this offering, the worshipers acknowledged that Yahweh was the source of material blessing, so it was an offering of thanksgiving. And then there was a fellowship or peace offering. The peace offering refers primarily to the worshipers' experience of fulfillment, completeness, and wholeness, and above all, his personal sense of being at peace with God. And beyond the forgiveness of sin, which is assumed and basic, the individual enjoyed peace, prosperity, and the fullness of life. Then there's the sin or purification offering. The offering was required annually on the Day of Atonement when the blood from the sin offering for Aaron and his household from the sin offering to the people was applied to the Ark of the Covenant. This offering was for the sins committed through ignorance, error, oversight, and for a God-fearing Israelite, consciousness of sin necessitated atonement and forgiveness. Now, these offerings, and the one we'll study today, were the means by which people were to maintain and express the exclusive relationship with a holy God. Now, some refer to chapter 5 as kind of like an appendix to chapter 4. And so today we'll look at the guilt or reparation offering. Now, the Israelites are being instructed on how to be right with Yahweh. And this morning we'll see in this text four pronouncements about when, why, and how a guilt offering is required for atonement to live in harmony with our holy God. Now, before we dive into this, there are some in the evangelical world, and I put air quotes around that, that think we are wasting our time to study Leviticus or the whole Old Testament in general. Popular pastor and speaker Andy Stanley wrote a book called Irresistible, which I have not read and have no intention of doing so. And in this book, he argues that Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament because, as he says, it's obsolete. He justifies his position because he says it removes barriers to faith for non-believers struggling with difficult Old Testament passages. I want to go wah, wah. His book started as a series of sermons he gave at his church, encouraging those who left the church to reconsider Christianity. Now, personally, I find that heretical to suggest that we have to apologize for what God has said and done in his word so we can communicate the gospel to unbelievers. Paul instructed the church at Rome that through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, what is the law? It's the Old Testament. He said that in Romans 3:20. And in Galatians, he expounds on that further by stating, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. That's found in Galatians. Well, here in Leviticus, the law is being written and communicated to the people with instructions for purification, for removing the guilt because, well, sinners are guilty. And what was defined as sin in the Old Testament is still sin today. Now, contrary to what Andy Stanley says about the Old Testament's irrelevance, there are several relevant, essential, eternal principles we'll learn in this chapter alone. Is it getting an echo here? Does that sound okay? Okay. All right. The study of these sins mentioned in this chapter helps us understand the nature of sins of omission, which makes us appreciate the high standard of God's holiness. And the sins covered in chapter 5 expose our guilt and require confession. It shows God's grace in providing atonement so we can have access to Him. The sins we'll talk about today could be committed by anyone, common or highborn, male or female. And in chapter 4, the emphasis was on sin committed by the high priest and leaders of the nation. Today, it's for all people. And it introduces the requirement of confession for sin, because without true confession, it becomes a mere ritual that is empty and meaningless. And there are three specific sins that require purification offering that we're going to examine in the first part of the chapter. God's people must participate in matters of justice, they must deal properly with impurity, and they must be true to their word. So let's take a closer look at the relevance of this chapter in the whole context of God's revelation. Well, first of all, purification offerings required for inadvertent offenses. And this is found in chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. The sins mentioned in this chapter primarily occur from negligence, sins which might have or should have been avoided if a person was more careful or aware that such actions or omission was sinful. The list, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5, covers three if-then clauses that defines the sin and what must be done as a result. And we'll take these one at a time. Let's read together. Verse 1. Now, if a person sins after he hears a public adjuration to testify when he is a witness, whether he has seen or otherwise known, if he does not tell it, then he will bear his guilt. So really the point here is when silence is sin, those who withhold evidence are guilty. Now, eyewitness testimony, long before forensic science was available, such as DNA, fingerprint examination, ballistics, toxicology, digital forensics, forensic pathology, and so on and so forth, all before that was available, eyewitnesses were critical to solving disputes and rendering justice in matters of judicial conflicts. So what we have here is someone who saw something or knew something about what had occurred, yet chose to be silent. The person was a witness to an unsolved crime who chose to be silent about it. R.K. Harrison, in his commentary, noted a reluctance to divulge information about a misdemeanor he has observed or heard about. Being a true and faithful witness was an important consideration under the old covenant, since individual integrity, communal justice depended so much upon it. So the person's silence was an obstruction to proper judgment being rendered after being called on in a public adjuration to testify. Now, this public adjuration was an appeal by a person in authority to impose on another an obligation to speak under solemn oath and speak the truth regarding what the witness knew or saw. And to refuse to do so was an intentional sin and required a guilt offering for forgiveness. If you've ever been present in a criminal court, or if you've seen images on TV of someone standing in a courtroom with their right hand raised, swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, and what is that last part? So help me God. When you hear that, you get a sense of what this is about. Andrew Bonar explains it this way: the judge in a court of justice was permitted to elicit information from the witness by solemnly charging him to answer and tell all that he knew, under the penalty of a curse from God, and if he didn't reveal the whole truth. So here, this person remained silent about what he knew or saw, and that silence was sin. Many of our America's founders believed that religious obligation was necessary to ensure truthfulness in legal proceedings. George Washington actually said this: where is the security for property, for reputation, for life, if the sense of religious obligation desert their oaths? The complete original version of the oath used in courtrooms was, "So may God help me at the judgment day if I speak true, but if I speak false, then may he withdraw his help from me." You're not going to hear that in the courts today. The witness is essentially asking God to be a partner in their oath to bring divine punishment if they're untruthful. And this was intended to serve as a powerful deterrent to lying for individuals who held strong religious beliefs. But in our ever-drifting culture away from a God-centric worldview, that has completely changed. There was a Supreme Court case back in 1961 that ruled that requiring a belief in God for public office was unconstitutional and affirmed the right to decline a religious oath, such as that taken in court before a testimony. In U.S. courts today, witnesses and officials can choose to either swear a religious oath or give a solemn affirmation. And both are, in the courts, are considered equally legally binding. Now, the decision to include "so help me God" is really up to the individual, and omitting the phrase has no bearing on the legal weight of their testimony considered by the court today. Now, I realize that if courts did still require witnesses to take an oath before God to tell the truth when taking the stand, it doesn't mean that they would take their testimony more seriously and tell the unadulterated truth. But for the Israelites, here in this text, as Yahweh was communing his law to the people through Moses, this was not only essential to achieving justice in matters under dispute, but the failure to do so was a sin against the holy God. Lose that understanding and commitment to tell the truth before a holy God in real justice and truth based on the testimony of a witness is no longer certain or achievable because there's no divine accountability. Here in Leviticus, the one called to testify, the oath taker, is inviting Yahweh to act as a witness and bring judgment should the statement be false. An oath then threatens a curse if one doesn't tell the truth. God says silence when you're called on to speak the truth is sin. Alan Ross, in his commentary, said it may be that under the effects of the curse, the individual began to feel guilty and so came forward with the evidence. If so, then a purification offering was required. The person did not come forward, then he had to bear his own iniquity by receiving the punishment for sin as meted out by God. Hear the fulfillment of the curse. Now, this is affirmed in Proverbs 29:24, where it says, "He who is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He hears the oath, but tells nothing." You know, if you think back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 33, during the poor excuse for a trial, Jesus stood in front of Caiaphas, the high priest at the time. And also, although some of the petty false claims and questions during those, Jesus remained silent. But then Caiaphas stood up and said, "I adjure you," there's that word, "by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus, who knew no sin, answered affirmatively because he knew the truth and responded righteously to that adjuration. So in these judicial situations described here, silence is sin. But next in our text, when purity is contaminated, those who become unclean are guilty. Let's continue to read. Verse 2. "Or if a person touches," we're back to those if-then clauses, "if a person touches any unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean beast or the carcass of an unclean cattle or a carcass of unclean swarming things, though it is hidden from him, he is unclean, then he will be guilty. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort his uncleanness may be, with which he becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty." In one of the encyclopedias I read, it said, "In the minds of the ancients, there was a close connection between the notion of purity or cleanness and the notion of being consecrated to God. And ceremonial cleansing was a removal of defilement that resulted in someone or something being declared impure in a formal religious sense. And to be ceremonial unclean was to be defiled in some way or causing defilement in something else. And so here in this text that we just read, this defilement could be caused by touching an unclean animal, touching the carcass of an unclean animal, touching human uncleanness, much of what will be covered in chapter 15 of Leviticus and in other places. So in the environment in which they lived, there was the potential for a lot of defilement. For example, touching a carcass of a dead animal was at times inevitable, and that in itself was not sin. Someone had to remove the carcass that died in their camp. I mean, I've had dead animals in the backyard, and as the father, I'm the one that has to go remove it. Does nobody else stepped up to volunteer for that? But those who did had to undergo proper ritual cleansing, and the failure to do so was sinful. And part of the problem noted here in this text is that they would forget, or it would simply slip their mind. Now, this was a serious matter in the context of God's holiness because they weren't following the Lord's commands, and they risked defiling the Lord's tabernacle with all the holy items associated with it. So this negligence was a sign of great disrespect to Yahweh and a sin that required a guilt offering. Now, there was an aspect of public health involved with this uncleanness, but the primary focus here is the necessity of cleansing for purity before a holy God and instructive about what is required for some sinful people to approach him in his perfect purity. The law's insistence on purity and the process involved for ceremonial cleansing stressed the fact that God expected holiness in his people because he himself is holy. Now, the other part of these verses emphasizes the negligence or forgetfulness about becoming unclean and not doing anything about it. In the reference to hidden or concealed, for example, we might say that it slipped my mind. And forgetfulness was a serious matter, not only because they weren't following Yahweh's commands, they risked defiling Yahweh's tabernacle. And that's always a serious disrespect. The ceremonial laws don't apply to New Testament believers, but there's an important lesson to be learned and applied in terms of defilement and purity before the same holy God of the Old Testament. When challenged by the Pharisees about hand washing before eating, Jesus responded with his own question. He said, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" When he explained his response to his disciples, Jesus said in Matthew 15, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses." One of the ongoing challenges for believers as we navigate through this sinful culture in which we live is that we keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as it says in James 1:27. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on James, in referring to this passage, says this: "He characterizes such obedience to the word as pure and undefiled for Jewish readers. These adjectives carry ceremonial suggestions, but James uses them here with a moral and ethical sense. Pure denotes that which is free from moral pollution or corruption, while undefiled means that which has not been soiled or stained by contact with moral evil. For James, moral purity has replaced the concern for ritualistic purity." Now, as believers, we've been graciously blessed by the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins once and for all. And as we live in this fallen world full of corruption, and as we still carry this body of flesh, we're subject to defilement. So it is so important that through God's grace, we fight the temptations and tendencies to fall victim to the moral pollutions around us. You know, I've always loved these verses in Psalm 139 where it says, verse 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a powerful prayer to address those sins that have slipped our minds, and should be a lesson for growth as those sins are made known to us as we continuously search the scriptures to understand the mind of God and the nature of his holiness. The third sin listed here is when oaths are thoughtless. and those who swear carelessly are guilty. Verse 4 says this, or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever manner a man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty in one of these. The verb here, thoughtlessly, means to speak rashly or unadvisedly. I find it interesting that it applies to both type of statements, those with evil intent and those that are on the surface good, but with no backing or simply carelessly stated. R.K. Harrison explained it this way. The third kind of transgression requiring a sin offering was that in which someone pronounced aloud with his lips any kind of rash oath without perhaps realizing fully the implication of what was being said. Such oaths were not infrequently uttered in the ancient world under the influence of alcoholic beverages. And this would doubtless be the case where someone had to be told by someone else when he comes to know of his wrongdoing. Now, we've probably all known people who were, whether or not they were under the influence or alcohol or not, maybe in the heat of a moment or maybe in moments of great enthusiasm driven by the excitement or emotion at the time, made promises they couldn't keep or had no intention of keeping them. And it's only later when confronted by someone who heard the oath that they realize the wrongfulness or absurdity of what was promised. Well, in this context here in Leviticus, Jay Sklar describes these thoughtless oaths this way. When the Israelites swore an oath, they were invoking the Lord's name as a way of asking him to be a witness that their statement or promise was true and to bring judgment should it be false or the promise not kept. Failure to keep an oath was thus a tremendous sign of disrespect. It was the equivalent to saying one had no reverence for the Lord and no fear of his judgment. So we're reminded and warned against the swearing of oaths in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus corrected the distorted views espoused by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5, verses 34 through 37, where he says, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. Now, the Lord's servants must be completely credible and reliable witnesses for him. Don't make rash promises you cannot keep. To do so is simply sin. So there are the three if-then clauses that explain the action and meaning of that action. If you do this, you're guilty of sin. And following this, Yahweh graciously transitions from the description of these sins to the process for atonement, which is the second pronouncement. Participation in worship requires confession and offering. Verse 5 and 6. So it shall be when he becomes guilty in one of these that he shall confess that in which he has sinned. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a goat is a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. So now that the sin has been explained and the person has been made aware, there are two steps in the process to achieve the atonement. The first is confession. Acknowledging the guilt of one's sin. The word confession here is used throughout Scripture in a number of contexts. And the primary meaning of the root word is to acknowledge. It's applied to acknowledgement or confession of sin, acknowledgement of God's character and works, or even acknowledgement of man's character. And it emphasizes recognition and declaration of a fact, good or bad. So up to this point in Scripture, this is only the third time this word is used here. In this context, it's about confessing or acknowledging personal, individual sin, not national sin. National confession of sin occurred on the Day of Atonement, as described in Leviticus 16. Confession is to acknowledge sin. It basically means to agree with God's assessment of the sin And in this Levitical process, the guilty were required to confess or acknowledge publicly their sin as part of the restoration process. So a good example, I think, of personal confession of sin is found in Psalm 32. You remember when David confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. The word used here is the same as our word used in Leviticus. And he says there, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now, this expression, I did not hide, I think is important because it further brings out the true meaning of confession. There's no cover-up. There's no excusing, no minimizing, no redefining, no skirting the significance of what was done. You know, I'll never forget listening to a famous TV evangelist back in the 80s attempt to minimize his adulterous relationship with a woman on his staff when he said, it was just a 10-minute relationship. And I remember thinking, that is not a confession of guilt. In that situation, he couldn't hide it because it was so public. So he basically tried to minimize the seriousness of what he did and excuse it. All sin is a transgression against God, and the confession is always to Yahweh. Now, we know that confession is not just part of the Levitical sacrificial system. In the New Testament, the word confess has the same meaning, acknowledging or saying the same thing about sin as stated in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, and that's a continual process. It's also used numerous times confessing the lordship of Jesus Christ, as in Romans 9:10. And in both examples, it's about acknowledging the truth of our sin or the truth of Jesus Christ as Lord over our lives. And then, of course, once confessed, a guilt offering was presented for atonement, an offering for restitution. The focus of this passage is on purification offerings, and so the reference here is to the penalty that must be paid for the consequences of guilt from sin. This offering or restitution is made for obliterating guilt. And as outlined below in this chapter, there was a price to be paid following their confession of their sin for atonement. Now, for those who think we should detach from the Old Testament, that's not only wrong on so many levels, but to do so, to write off all that is said about the law, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, and so forth, is to miss the gracious, patient, loving heart of the God of the Old Testament. And that's what we find in this next section. Provision for atonement is available to all. Let's pick up in verse 7. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord his guilt offering for that in which he has sinned. Two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer first that which is for the sin offering, and shall nip its head at the front of its neck, but he shall not sever it. He shall also sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. The second he shall then prepare as a burnt offering according to the ordinance. So the priest shall make an atonement on his behalf for his sin which he has committed, and it will be forgiven him. Then in verse 11, but if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two young pigeons, then for his offering for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as a memorial portion and offer it up in smoke on the altar. With the offerings of the Lord by fire, it is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Then the rest shall become the priest like the grain offering. Now in verse 6, after the description of the inadvertent sins and the necessity of confession, the first type of guilt offering mentioned is a female lamb or a goat. The discussion of purification in chapter 4 was arranged by political and social status: priest, leader of the congregation, ruler, and then commoner. Chapter 5 deals with specific sins as arranged by economic means according to what a person can afford. It is not, however, exclusive to the sins of the poor, nor excusing the poor for lack of financial resources. And there is no indication that those with greater economic resources, those who had large herds or flocks, were granted more forgiveness than those who were on lower on the economic scale. That speaks to the heart of God and is reassuring to all those who come to him for atonement. I like what Alan Ross said about the available provisions for the guilt offerings. He said, it is possible that the social standing and living conditions of the poor made them more hesitant to come forward as witnesses. They were more frequently in contact with a carcass or uncleanness, or more forgetful to keep their word. When they became aware of their violation, they were required to make the purification offering, but at their level of ability. So in the list of available offerings according to their ability, if they could not afford a lamb or a goat, the next option was two turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, turtle doves were one of the best known birds of the Holy Land. There were different types, some of which were domesticated, which were the ones most likely used for sacrificial purposes, as here in this text. And as one dictionary noted, it does not seem to have been the practice to use wild animals for the purpose of sacrifices, as a guilt offering, even for the poor, involved giving up something for restitution. You don't have to give up anything if there's no cost. You know, it's not like they could just run out on the street, "Hey, go grab me a bird off the street." It wasn't like that. These were domesticated birds, and they were used for this purpose. Pigeons or doves, as noted in the Bible encyclopedias, are timid, they're gentle, unresisting, and they're therefore suitable for sacrifice. And they too were domesticated, and being clean, they were also used as food. So two were mentioned because one was used for the guilt offering and the other for the burnt offering in that order. The priest took them and followed the procedure of preparing the offering sacrifices. Now, greater details of this process were covered by Lance in chapter 1, repeated briefly here, but the emphasis is on the provisions for the poor to be granted atonement for their sins. So then, if they couldn't afford the birds, what were they left with? Well, that was a tenth of an ephah of fine flour. So two questions to be answered here. Why fine flour, and how much is the tenth of an ephah? Now, flour was something that even the poorest of families would have because it was an essential staple for food. In fact, at that time, a subsistence diet consisted of bread and water. So how much is a tenth of an ephah of fine flour? Well, by most estimates, one-tenth of an ephah is equal to between 8.8 cups to 16 cups, which would weigh anywhere between 2.8 pounds to 5 pounds. So let's put this in perspective. My wife, Sandy, out here makes two loaves of homemade bread pretty much every week. And she uses kamut flour, which is an ancient grain and probably very similar to what they used back then. It takes a little over 3 cups of flour to make 2 loaves, and they're, you know, the typical size, about like that. And even for the poor, though, so a tenth of an ephah of flour in this analogy would render about 10 loaves of bread. It's not a small amount, but the graciousness of God is evident in that he makes provisions for all, regardless of their economic abilities. And of course, they couldn't run out to the local HEB and grab a 5-pound bag of flour off sitting on the shelf for this guilt offering. It was a lot of effort in obtaining the wheat, grinding it, milling it, and so forth, and preparing it to be used for food. Now, regarding the fine flour offering as opposed to a blood offering, R.K. Harrison said, the burning of a memorial portion gave the offering the status of a blood sacrifice, since the token was mixed with other burnt sacrifices on the altar. There is no exception to the principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Here, the flour served as a replacement for a blood sacrifice, thereby emphasizing the concept of vicarious substitutionary offering, which is basic to Hebrew sacrificial thought. When sin occurred, which it did, even if they forgot or were unaware, provisions for a sufficient guilt offering was available for the Israelites, regardless of their economic condition. And that speaks to the heart of our gracious God. The final pronouncement regarding the guilt of this offering is proof of repentance is made complete through reparation. Let's read beginning at verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. He shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, if a person sins and does any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. So now there's a shift here regarding the type of sin being committed that involves a guilt offering, which includes a reparation offering. The Hebrew term in verse 15, translated unfaithfully, refers to an act of great unfaithfulness against a covenant partner, which appears to set this apart in terms of what is offered from the sins discussed at the beginning of the chapter. This serious wrong happens to be a desecration of the Lord's holy items, which was, in fact, a very serious wrong. So this word translated unfaithfully occurs 35 times, and in almost all the references, it's used to designate the breaking of a violation of a religious law as a conscious act of treachery, particularly toward Yahweh. It's used in a wide variety of sins. In Numbers 5:12, it refers to a woman who commits adultery, a breach of the marriage covenant. In Numbers 31:16, it refers to the officers of the army who acted unfaithfully to the Lord by listening to the counsel of the false gods. Joshua 7:1, it says the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully due to the sin of Achan, who took items against the ban God had commanded, thus breaking that covenant. So this degree of unfaithfulness against the Lord's holy things then involved reparations or restitution. Now, exactly what is meant by the Lord's holy things is a little bit of a mystery. In chapter 27 of Leviticus, these holy things appear to be that which is consecrated to Yahweh. Animals presented to Yahweh as an offering, one's house, part of his fields, all these items were then given a valuation by the priest. So then if a person acted unfaithfully or disrespectful against anything of the Lord's that was considered holy, set apart and consecrated, that was a serious sin that required a guilt offering with reparations. Jay Sklar said this about it. Like the purification offering of the previous section, the reparation offering is also an atoning sacrifice. But whereas the purification offering focuses on sin or impurity as that which defiles, therefore requiring purification, the reparation offering focuses on sin as that which betrays covenant loyalty, therefore requiring reparation. In particular, this offering addresses the sin of mistreating the Lord's property. Now, there are a few specifics required in this reparation offering. It was a ram without defect. Now, details in this particular section are not given about the procedure, but most likely it was much like what was described in chapter 1 with the laying of the person's hand on its head and before it was slayed before the Lord. And also there was an added fifth to the evaluation. Now, this is a difficult part to interpret regarding the evaluation in the silver. One possible explanation that seems most likely is that when the ram was brought to the priest, an assessment was made in terms of the ram's monetary value relative to the standard valuations of silver shekels at the time in the sanctuary. And once that valuation was determined, the reparation involved adding a fifth of the determined value was then given to the priest. Now, it's possible that the added fifth was given in silver shekels, but that's really not completely clear. What is clear is that an additional 20% of the valuation was added to the offering. And once this was done or offered, the priest made atonement for him and the offense was forgiven. So why is this important? Well, Alan Ross puts it this way. Reparation is evidence of true repentance. Showing remorse for sin is not sufficient in cases where the wrong can be corrected. Making reparation is required in those situations. And finally, it was also for sins committed unknowingly. There were occasions when such grievous sins, like we talked about in the first time, were committed unknowingly. But even committed unaware, the person was still guilty before Yahweh, and punishment was pending unless atonement was accomplished. A ram was required for the offering, and evaluation was made by the priest in terms of what was appropriate for the sin needing atonement. The difference here is there's no indication of adding a fifth of the value to the offering. The reparations required in this chapter involved unfaithfulness toward Yahweh. Now, next week in chapter 6, the focus will shift to reparations that must be made when sins are committed against other people. So as we wrap this up, we said from the beginning in the study of Leviticus, the book's theme is holiness of God and his provision of atonement for us to have fellowship with him. Yes, now atonement has been accomplished by the finished work of Jesus Christ for those who confess their complete sinful nature, repent and confess him as the only Lord and Savior, forgiveness and redemption. But as we continue to study this book, and obtain a growing understanding of the absolute holiness of God, wholly distinct from the sinfulness of man, our goal must always to be growing in our awareness of sin in our lives as we gain a greater understanding of the nature of our holy God. And some of the themes we've seen in this chapter are applicable to New Testament believers. Growing in our understanding of God's holiness and the nature of that sin in our lives. Acknowledging sin when it occurs in our lives, sins of omission and commission. And those sins of omission are made known to us the more we study the heart of God in Scripture. Confessing those sins when they do occur, when they are brought to our attention, when they are made clear to us, and we plead with our Heavenly Father to search our hearts and reveal the wicked ways within us. And then we repent from those sins, and the goal, as we said before, is to be holy as He is holy. And then to observe, and this is a challenge to all of us, and then to observe the world around us through the lens of Scripture to remain unspotted, uncontaminated by the sinful thought patterns, actions, and destructive past that influence the way we think, the way we live, the way we act, and the way we speak. All of that should be transformed as we get to know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through what He's communicated to us in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the absolute holiness of who you are, your character, your truth, your brilliance, your wisdom that's been displayed so astonishingly throughout your word from the beginning to the end. Lord, may we never get over that. May we never feel like we've got it all. We can just kind of go out on our own. We pray, God, as we understand what was taught, even all the way back in Leviticus, to be aware of our sin, to be grateful the fact that that sin has been forgiven in Jesus Christ, and that we need to continually be open to all those imperfections in us so that we become more like Jesus Christ, to allow the word to richly dwell in us, to root out all those areas that need to become under the submission of him and root it out of our lives. We thank you for what you've taught us. We thank you as we go throughout this week that we may not forget these important truths to transform our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.